I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the New Testament, to the book of 1 Peter. Our passage this morning is found on page 1014. It is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. As you're turning there, you also may want to make note that in your bulletin, we confessed earlier in the service the Apostles' Creed. This summer, we're in a sermon series called I Believe on the Apostles' Creed. And so we're taking sort of phrase by phrase as we go. Last week, Pastor Chris preached on the Holy Spirit. And the rest of the series, we're going to see what the Holy Spirit does in our lives, in the life of the church. The week before that, he ended sort of the section on the life and ministry of Jesus by preaching on the Day of Judgment. At my last church, I taught a continual Sunday school class, and there was this ongoing joke. When I went on vacation, I would get the interns to teach for me, and they said I always went on vacation when the hard passages came up. So I chose to go on vacation so Pastor Chris could teach on the Day of Judgment, and I would get something fun like the church this morning. So thank you for covering that, Chris. Our theme this morning is the church. You'll see in the Apostles' Creed, we believe in the Holy Spirit, and then there's this phrase, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints. I'm going to take both of those phrases this morning and put them together. So we're talking about the community of God in the church and the experience of the community of God in the communion of the saints. Many of you know this, the word Catholic means universal. I'm going to explain that later in the service, but that's all we're confessing, even to start off with, that we believe in a holy universal church, not the Roman Catholic Church. That's our theme. Our text in understanding the church is 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God will stand forever. Would you go with me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, you sent your only and beloved Son, Jesus, to purchase a people for himself, the church, the bride of Christ. We praise you, O God, that in your infinite love, wisdom, and mercy, you have drawn us out of darkness and into light, from a place of no mercy to a place of mercy. We rejoice that you have included us in your family. We pray this morning as we study your word, as we study this wonderful doctrine of the church, that you would root our understanding deeper in your word, that you would give us a greater and abiding love for your church, that we would serve her and in so doing declare your glory and praise your great name. Holy Spirit, be with us in these few minutes, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a report put out earlier this year, I think it was in February, by Psychology Today, and said there is a new epidemic plaguing Americans. It says this epidemic plagues 47% of all adult Americans. So almost half of you have this epidemic. You may not even know it. The epidemic is one of loneliness. Almost half of all Americans according to some psychological studies, struggle with loneliness. And it's not getting any better, they say. They said the next generation, called Generation Z, those who are born after 1995, they're the loneliest generation. They are both the most connected generation, right? It's the most connection at their fingertips with phones and pictures and messages and all sorts of social media. And yet somehow that isn't driving them or us towards a greater sense of community and friendship. Rather, it's making us lonelier. We see pictures and we're jealous of what we see. We're envious and grows bitterness. We begin to be worried. Why are those people doing those things and I'm not? And all of a sudden, the very tools that we were told are going to better connect us actually end up isolating us. It grows worse as we grow as a country, as a culture, as a people, more and more lonely. And I'm not sure how much better the experience might be in the church. I know there are some of you, maybe many of you, who also experience, if not crushing loneliness, seasons of loneliness. And so it is with hope that we turn to God's word and there's an answer. That God has come to us in his son Jesus, not to cure our loneliness, but to draw us to himself. And so the first thing we see in God's word is that he has sent his son Jesus to die for us, that we would no longer suffer the death we are destined to because of our own sin, but by faith in Christ we have eternal life. But that life does not start somewhere down the line, it starts in us now, and that no matter how lonely we might be in this life, we have a living, vibrant relationship with the God of the universe through Christ our high priest and the power of the Holy Spirit working within us. Furthermore, God does not only draw us into a one-on-one relationship with him through his son. We are drawn into his family. We are adopted into his family, where Jesus is not only our older brother, he's now the older brother of all of the Christians, so that they now become our brothers and sisters in Christ. To call someone your sister is not a throwaway line. It's a profound theological statement. What is this gathering called? How has this gathering come together? What does this gathering do? Well, that's what we're going to see this morning. The Bible is full of images for the church. Images like a body. Images like a bride. The image we're going to see this morning is the church as a building. Look at verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. God is building a house. A building. And that is the metaphor for us to understand his church. Here's our simple point this morning. God builds his church on Christ to declare his glory in the world. God builds his church on Christ to declare his glory in the world. The three points come out of this message. They are the three steps in how God builds his church. Not how we are to build it, but how God builds his church. You see the title of the sermon is the Spirit gathers. It's the work of God the Spirit to gather his people together and to build us up. So here are three steps sticking with this building image. Number one, God draws the blueprints. Number two, God gathers the materials. Number three, God assigns the zone, or God tells us what type of building it's supposed to be, what that building is supposed to do. First, we see that God draws the blueprints. How do we know what the church is supposed to be? Well, there are blueprints for the New Testament church found on the pages of the Old Testament. We can understand what God wants the church to be by going back and reading the Old Testament. How do we know that? Look what Peter says. As you come to him, and then in parentheses, he is the living stone, rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. So God is in the work of building a spiritual house. That word house, there's nothing special about that word. It's the common word to talk about a house that people live in. But when it is used in Scripture to talk about God's house, it is always looking at the temple. It is alluding to the Old Testament idea of the temple of God, the brick and mortar structure built in Jerusalem for the purpose of worship, for the purpose of God's people to gather together in worship, led by the priest. Peter is teaching in so many words that the church, the house, is now God's temple. God's temple is now the church. The gathering of the people of God, no longer dead physical stones, now living human stones, make up God's temple, his house. His house starts in the tabernacle we see in the Old Testament as the people journey around and carry the tent with them. They have an established land, and so they are given property, and there they build the temple there in Jerusalem. Jesus comes and calls himself the tabernacle in John 1, and John 2 calls himself the house of God. And then we see after the death and resurrection, ascension of Jesus, that designation of house, the dwelling place of God, is passed on to the church. Now, it's not any house. Peter tells us it is a spiritual house. Not because it's kind of mystical and sort of full of spirits and ghosts or something weird like that. No, he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. It is a spiritual house because it is filled by the Holy Spirit and it receives life by the work of the Holy Spirit. The gathering is sort of animated, if it were. It is given life by the power of the Holy Spirit. You remember what happened when the tabernacle was finished in the Old Testament. It was filled with the glory of God. Even when the temple was finished, it was filled with the glory of God. What happens in Acts chapter 2 when the God's people gather together in worship as the church? The Spirit falls again, filling the people of God as the house of God. The church is, Peter tells us, God's word tells us, the place of God. It is his house. If God were to give us an address of where to meet him in this life, his address would be the church. That is where God dwells in this world in the gathering of his people in praise and worship. There are Christians who say they desire God and who want to seek God, and yet for whatever reason, they avoid the very place that God promises to be. Maybe you've had a season in your life, or you have not wanted to be in the house of God. You have avoided the house of God. You've had any number of maybe good reasons or bad reasons not to be in God's house. And this text reminds us of the glorious joy it is to assemble together in the place of God, not primarily because we're around other people and we're singing songs that make us feel good. No, it's because God is there. And so if I want to meet God, it's the best place to go in this world. Not a beautiful sunset at the beach, not a vista at the Grand Canyon, not working in my garden, not my own personal devotions. It's in the house of God. It's gathering with the people of God, the living stones assembled together. It is the great joy, maybe the greatest joy of our ongoing life as Christians, that God draws us and he builds us and he gathers us together in this glorious and joyous calling to be his temple where he promises to dwell with us. As the temple offers us the first blueprint of the church. And then there's those who fill the temple and offers us the second blueprint here for the church, and that is the priesthood. The Old Testament temple is the first blueprint, then it's the priesthood, the second blueprint. Now, some people read this and they think this doesn't make any sense. How can both the building and the men who work in the building, how can both of those things show us the church, be fulfilled in the church? I think you can just stick with our blueprint picture. Sometimes you look at a blueprint, it has two-dimensional drawings on it, right? You've got one angle, then you've got the other angle of the building, the top angle, and the floor plan. You have to take all of these different images together. They don't ever even make sense until the whole building is constructed. So too, now that we have the building constructed in the church, we can look back and look at it from different angles, from different aspects of this blueprint. So that priesthood doesn't tell us everything we need to know about the church, nor does the temple. God uses a number of different images to show us what the church is. So this second image we see in verse 5 again. Number one, a spiritual house. Number two, a holy priesthood. The priests were the specific group of men in Israel who worked in the temple. They were of one certain tribe in Israel, and it was their designated calling to work in the temple of God. And it was necessary that they do their job because God is holy and all the people of Israel, all the people of the world are sinful and separated and removed from a holy God. And so the temple, the place of worship and sacrifice, is designated by a loving God as the very means by which a sinful people can come into his presence and worship him. So the ongoing sacrifices of the priest is vital for the people of God in the Old Testament. What happens in the New Testament? Well, Jesus comes. And he is, as Scripture tells us, the great high priest. And he, as the priest, makes the final sacrifice, the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. So he finishes the work of the priest, of the sacrificial system. You remember at his death, the curtain is torn in two. Right? The work of the temple, the physical brick and mortar temple, is now ended. And now we have the joy in the New Testament where the Spirit comes and brings every Christian to be able to go directly to God. We call this doctrine in the New Testament the priesthood of all believers. It means we don't have to go to God through a priest. We don't have to go to God through any special ritual or sacrifice. It is that we all now, with the indwelling Holy Spirit, have this intimate fellowship and communion with God our Father through Jesus, his Son, and the power of the Spirit at work in our lives. Peter's point, however, is that you, church, are now the priesthood. That doesn't mean that you need to go sharpen your knife and find some goats or lambs and begin the work of physical sacrifice. No, it means that now we have this calling that parallels this Old Testament calling of the priesthood. So I want you to see this image that Peter is using. In the Old Testament, there are all of the people of Israel, and within all the people of Israel, there is one tribe that has the duty of the priest. That tribe sort of mediates between God and the rest of the people. So now Peter says in the New Testament, you church, you Christians, function in this role as God's designated representatives in the world. You are, as it were, the priestly group of people. You now bring the knowledge and the hope and the glory of God from the temple, the gathering of God's people, out into the world. You represent God in the same way that the Levites, the Old Testament priests, represented God to the people of Israel. Why is this important for Peter? Peter is speaking to a church made up mostly of Gentile Christians who are experiencing hardship and some level of persecution. And they are asking the question, how do we live as suffering and marginalized Christians in the world? And Peter's answer is, you live like priests in the world. You are a people who are holy and set apart to God. You are a people who serve God. You are a people who offer to God your lives as a living sacrifice, and you are therefore the image of God, as it were, looking out to the rest of the world. So we live as priests in this life, in the gathering of the church, as a set apart, holy people of God. That means the church is not a club that you sort of sign up for. Right? The church is, it's not sort of a volunteer organization that you can sort of come in and out of, right? It's not a political interest group that sort of advocates certain views or actions or others. No, you are called out of darkness into light. You represent God. You are the holy people of God, made holy by his blood and his mercy in Jesus, representing him now in a fallen world. Those are our blueprints. The temple gathered together in worship where God dwells, and the priesthood as representatives of God before the face of a watching world. Those are laid out for us in these two Old Testament images. But from the blueprints, there must be eventually a building. That's the second step we see in our text, the building of this temple. What comes next after the blueprints are drawn? There's the gathering together of materials. And simply put, the materials are stone. This image is used over and over again in this passage, that God builds his temple with stone. There's two stones here. First, there's Christ, and then there's sort of the rest of the stones. So Christ is described here as a stone in three different ways. He's the living stone, he's the cornerstone, and he's the stone of stumbling. You see, all of that came through as Peter pulls all of these different verses to weave together this image for us. Look back at verse 4. How does he describe Jesus in this image? He is a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. So he's living. It's the first thing we learn about him. He's alive. This is, of course, a reference to his resurrection. His death is his rejection upon the cross. The fact that he's a living stone means that God has vindicated him from the grave, made him alive. He's chosen and precious by God. Chosen does not mean that God had a number of different sons and he chose Jesus to be his representative. No, Jesus is his one and only beloved son. Chosen represents the mission that God has given to him to accomplish this great salvation for his people. He is precious to God. Do you see the image, the contrast? On the one hand, the world has rejected him. On the other hand, he is precious to God. What a truth that our Savior could hold to as he experienced ongoing rejection and hatred. He is the living stone. Secondly, Peter tells us he's the cornerstone. We said in verse 6, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." I lived before in pastoral ministry in Honduras, and one of the ministries we had was building homes out in a village. And we would all kind of gather together, dig the trenches, and pour the foundation. But there was one step in the building of these block homes that no one could do except the most experienced foreman, and that was to lay the first stone. It wasn't a stone, it was just a regular block, concrete block. But all the work had to stop while this one foreman perfectly laid this one block. And it took him forever. He was so precise. It had to be perfectly square and perfectly level. And he would just sit there and sort of tap on it with his trowel until it was exactly perfect. And you think, this house is going to take forever to build if every brick takes this long to lay. But he knew, of course, that the first brick laid is the most important. And from there, the rest of the house would fly up. That's what Peter's point is. The cornerstone is that first stone laid. It's that large stone laid. It's the vital stone upon which everything else takes its shape and its form. So if that first brick is just a tick off to the right, it doesn't really matter the first couple levels. By the time you get to the roof, the whole building is going to fall over. So Christ is the perfect cornerstone upon which the rest of the stones are placed and aligned and given shape and meaning. Without the perfect cornerstone, the rest of the building would collapse. So Peter's point is he brings in these other quotes to show us the importance of this cornerstone. And in Isaiah 28, that's the quote from verse 6. The context here is that Israel is facing attacks from enemy countries, and they are tempted to trust in Egypt and the military might of Egypt to come and save them. They want to make the military might of Egypt their cornerstone. And they have chosen to reject God and his promises and turn instead to Egypt. In that context, God tells his people that he is laying a stone in Zion, a perfect cornerstone upon which they must choose in faith to build. The second quote there at the end of verse 7 is from Psalm 118. It is of the rejected and discarded stone. You can imagine a worker trying to find the perfect capstone and looking at the one that represents the Christ and saying, this doesn't look any good, and throwing it aside and find the one that represents Egypt and saying, well, that's impressive. That's strong. That's mighty. That'll keep me safe when I'm scared. That'll heal me when I'm sick. Let's make Egypt our cornerstone and everything else will be good. None of you are tempted to trust in Egypt this morning. But what are you tempted to make your cornerstone that is not Christ? What is the thing that promises you, if you put everything else here, then it's all going to work out? All the other stones are going to line up perfectly if you make me your cornerstone. We are all tempted to do that. The contrast here, the contest, is between the stone that God gives and the stone that Israel wants. And in this period of Israel's history, their message is, God is untrustworthy. Go find a better stone. Peter's message is, there is no other stone. There is no other place to place your hope and your trust and your faith. For it might work for a couple levels. It might work for a few weeks or a few years. But your life, your building will eventually collapse under its own weight. The challenge for us is that the choice is either believe in God or look somewhere else. And then, as we believe in God, to keep believing. You build a building, you better stay over your solid foundation or you will collapse. We are always tempted as we build, both as individuals and as a church, to stray off of the cornerstone that is Christ. The foundation only works if you build on it. It's a challenge for us. The cornerstone, the living stone, the cornerstone. Thirdly, Peter tells us he's a stone of stumbling, verse 8. The image of here is, of course, tripping over this rock and falling. It is a metaphor of unbelief. To stumble on the stone that is Jesus is to reject him, is to not believe that he is the very Son of God, to not believe that he is the Savior of sinners. Jesus actually quotes that same passage from Isaiah chapter 8. He quotes it in Matthew 21. He says this, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Here's a grave warning embedded here in a wonderful passage of hope. That warning for us is that unbelief in the heart of people is not something that's sort of neutral. It's not sort of something that we kind of struggle with and God sort of understands and sort of is patient with and will sort of always give us the benefit of the doubt. The message here is that unbelief is disobedience. To hear the message and the promise of the gospel and to reject it and to place our life, to build our world on something else, is a rejection of God's own Son, Jesus. It is the choice of Israel to not trust the word of God and instead to go to Egypt for her strength and her protection. The warning is that every one of you will be held responsible. And unbelief and uncertainty is certainly not an answer. The passage goes on. Verse 8, they stumble because they disobey the word. And then there's this fascinating phrase, as they were destined to do. So the first part of the verse holds every one of you responsible for whether you believe or do not believe the gospel of God. The second part of the verse tells us that the sovereignty, that God is sovereign over all the aspects of salvation. That the destiny of every person is in the very hands of God. This does not do away with your responsibility and to believe, but it does teach that the church, as we'll see in a moment, is God's chosen people brought out of a world of darkness into his marvelous light. It proclaims to us the grace of the gospel, that there's nothing in us that brings us. There's nothing strong about our faith that has earned us this blessing of God. Rather, it is God's gracious and merciful choosing and drawing his people to himself that they might gather and praise him as the redeemed church. So who is Jesus in this church? He is the living stone. He is the cornerstone. And he is the stone of stumbling. Upon him, the rest of the temple is built. And we are called, back to verse 5, living stones. He says to the readers, beginning of verse 5, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. What does it mean that we are living stones? It doesn't mean that we're alive right now. It means that we are alive spiritually in Christ, and we will experience the resurrection of the dead and eternal life with him, and that we, with a living faith, trusting in a living Jesus, are made living stones. There's sort of two lessons in that image there for us. The one is that we as stones individually are molded, built up by the Spirit. God makes us, forms us, molds us continually to reflect his image. We are made more and more like Christ. Ed Clowney writes that this is sort of beginning to be a mixed metaphor, and really we have to understand God's architecture is in fact biological. We can't think of sort of these dead, static, gray stones. They're almost like living plants or organisms that are making up this temple, and that God, by his Spirit, is growing and molding and forming every one of you, working in your heart and your life as parts of this temple in which he dwells. It is an encouragement that if you are in Christ, the Spirit is at work in your life. It might not be how you want him to be working. It might not be when you want him or where you want him to be working. But you are a living stone, drawn by the power of the Holy Spirit, made every day more and more after the image of Christ. What a thing to hope in as we make up this temple. But the second lesson as living stones for us is that the Spirit is fitting each individual stone together with other stones. So he takes and forms and molds us so that we fit with the other living stones around us. This is, as the confession says, the communion of the saints. We are not only drawn into a community where we have only a relationship with God, we are drawn into a community that now we are given a new type of relationship with everyone else in the community. We now are like stones placed along other stones, all of which are being formed in the image of God and moved around and reformed against one another who would fit together to make up his temple to reflect his glory. Sometimes this is a painful process, isn't it? Being formed ourselves as living stones is painful. But now you bring in all of these other living stones that themselves are imperfect and have all their bumps and rough edges, and the Spirit is knitting us all together as his building. We have amongst these stones a special and unique communion, a fellowship. Say, union is that bond that is unbroken. Communion is the experience of that bond. We are united with God in Christ. Communion is how we experience that. We are united to one another in Christ. Our communion with one another is how we experience that union. Sometimes it's distant and sometimes it's close. We have this wonderful blessing of the communion of the saints. It is something I don't think we take as highly as we should. The community that God has blessed us with, that God has brought us into. Years ago, when missionaries would go to the mission field, their only way to communicate back home was by letters. And those letters would take weeks at a time to come home. Over time, technology advanced. They were able to make phone calls. Maybe some of you remember the very scattered phone calls you would have with friends living overseas. We still have them. If you've tried to talk to Scott Brinkerhoff on the phone, it can be challenging at times. Now, as technology continues to advance, we have Skype and we have pictures of our grandparents and grandkids right there on our cell phones, right? Talking to them. We have this growing sense of ways to communicate and to interact with other people. That's sort of what we've been blessed with in the church. We have this communion in the church that is analogous to the closeness we have with one another now through these blessings of technology. And yet many of us, many of you, sort of resort back to the long distance letter writing, right? You don't take advantage of the the opportunities of deepening relationships and fellowship and community in our congregation. And so your experience of the communion of the saints is like writing long distance letters when God has given us in the body in which he has gathered us in this local church, a family and a community with whom to share life with. I invite you to come and experience this communion, to experience deeply and richly and awkwardly at times the rich communion of the saints that we have in Christ. But the more important reason he knits us together is not for our own communal experience, but rather, thirdly and finally, we see that he assigns us a purpose or a zone or a use. Every building that's built is assigned a certain zone. It's residential, it's commercial, it's industrial. What is the purpose of this building that God is building together? The purpose is worship. We see it in two ways. First, generally and then specific, real quick, verse 5. Built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Why has God drawn the blueprints, gathered the material, and built the church? What's the purpose of this temple, of this spiritual house? It is to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Again, these are not physical sacrifices. These are spiritual sacrifices. Paul writes in Romans 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. We present our bodies to God as sacrifices as we live dedicated and glorifying lives for him. More specifically, however, we go down in verse 9 and 10, and there's all these different phrases used to describe the church: a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. All those phrases, they go back to the Old Testament. They go back to Exodus chapter 19. Out of the Exodus, before they're given the law and brought into the promised land, they are given these names and these titles as the people of God. And then he gives them their purpose. He says, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. The very purpose of the existence of the church is to proclaim the excellencies of God. It is to declare, to announce, to set forth all of who God is and all of what God does. Who God is, his excellencies, the beauty and the glory of his character. And then what he does for us in his mercy and his grace, what does he do? He calls us out of darkness, a life of darkness and sin and death, and into an eternal life of light and fellowship and joy and peace. It is the glorious work of God in the heart of his children. Paul describes it another way in verse 10. He says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Some of you will hear the words of Hosea chapter 1 and 2 in these words, that a people rebellious and hating of God have by his mercy been drawn near, have been named as his own people, his precious possession, who no one else wants, discarded like Christ as the cornerstone is discarded, but brought together. The mere existence of the church is evangelistic as we worship in front of a watching world. We glorify God in our worship. We glorify God just showing up week by week to declare to a world that he is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of all of our adoration. As we gather, we are a city on a hill. We are a beacon in the darkness. So I close this morning asking you, do you believe in the church? Not the idea of the church, but the actual church, the actual people in here, the local expression of God's global Catholic universal church. Do you believe in the church? Peter says at the beginning, verse 4, beginning of our text, as you come to him by repenting of sin and believing upon Jesus. You come to him in repentance of faith, but you also come to the community of God. You come and you fight against the apathy of your own heart. You fight against the awkwardness of being around people when you don't know what to say. You fight against the feeling of loneliness that you may even have not only at home, but here in the gathering of God's people. You fight against the pain. You fight against the shallowness that some of your conversations feel like. You fight against the things that you wish were different. But you come. That verb is not a one-time action. It's a continual action. So I tell you as we close, dear church, keep coming to him. Not only as individuals, but to his body. Keep coming, for he is building you up to declare his glory in the world. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we have not thought about your building as we ought. We have neglected your bride in arrogance, in laziness, in sheer unbelief. And we confess that before you today, God, and pray you would forgive us our sins. And pray, God, that you would knit us together as a local church, the expression of your universal church, that you would deepen our experience of community and fellowship, that you would deepen our communion with one another, that you would declare your glory through our small and scattered gathering, that your name would be honored in our city and our world unto the return of your Son. We pray you would do this for your own glory. In Jesus' name, amen.